Turn now, please, in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And over the past number of communions, we have been considering what is commonly called the fourth servant song that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this evening, we're turning to chapter 53, and we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 9, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And we read there, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Little did I think when I was a little boy, then when I was a teenager, and then when I became a young man, that I would be the one who would conduct my parents' funeral services and indeed preside at their burials. Yet in God's providence, it was so. Most of us here this evening, I think, who have lost loved ones, parents, brothers, sisters, whatever the case may be, it is that one of the things that we always remember, I think, is the finality of the graveside. Over the years, one of the things that I've witnessed more and more is that at the end, when it is that we would begin to close what we're doing, that's when the finality of the graveside really hits family members and those who are there. When it is that the last ceremony is performed, the last prayer is offered, when the benediction is pronounced, and the pastor then, on behalf of the family, he gives thanks to those who have attended the burial and the service. It is that there's a sense of finality and a sense of grief, and strong grief within the hearts and minds of those who have lost loved ones. And I think up until 2,000 years ago, for time immemorial, when it is that people were at the graveside and Job's question was asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" It is that there has been no answer. There was a deafening silence every time that someone was laid to rest. And the answer would only come in and through the death and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what it is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. And he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then Paul continues, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And it is that Paul there gives the answer to Job's question, and on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet the only reason that the question could be answered was because of the crucified and resurrected one, but also that in between that he was found dead and buried. And when you go to Paul's list that he terms the list of important things and the things of first importance concerning our understanding of the gospel and our profession of faith, he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15 and at the beginning of the chapter, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And then the second thing that begins verse 4 is this, that he was buried. That it is something that is definite, that it is something that was real, that it is something that speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ actually died. And it is that there was a moment in his experience when he was found in the grave. And once more, as we come to this fourth servant song, here we have the prophet alluding to and prophesying concerning events that would take place 700 years in the future. That it is that Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as I've said over the times that we've looked at this chapter, we have here, I think, what can be considered as the clearest presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ that you will ever find in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. So it is that we began to look at the first stanza, you remember, which begins in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And we're presented there with the exaltation of the suffering servant. Then we looked at the first three verses of chapter 53, stanza 2, and it presented to us the rejection of the despised servant. Then in verses 4 to 6, the third stanza, we were reminded of the substitution of the punished servant. And then when we began a few months ago to consider this fourth stanza that begins in verse 7, the thing that we're being taught here is the silent submission of the sacrificed servant. And now as we come to verse 9 of this fourth petition, it is that we read that they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And it is at the climax of the silent submission that verses 7 and 8 point to is to be found in the fact that Jesus Christ was dead and buried. And as far as his enemies were concerned, it is that he was finally silenced. But even from the grave, it is that the prophet Isaiah is reminding us that we have the melody of grace being sung, and it's that melody that's available to those who would have ears to hear it. So what is it that we find here and to encourage us as we come to the Lord's table this evening? Well, the first thing I think our verse A teaches us is what I've termed as the sovereign sepulcher. The sovereign sepulcher. That's what we have here in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. It's a sovereign's a sepulcher. And in a very real sense, the words of Isaiah 53:9 are the prophetical conclusion of the New Testament, a Good Friday, a crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a 700 years later. What you have in Isaiah 53:9, I think, is the Old Testament proclamation of the sixth saying of the cross, when it is that Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." Here it is that you have it here in its Old Testament expression. Because it is the case that Isaiah, from his standpoint, he saw the finished scene of Calvary. And in verse 9, the prophet's telling us that he saw the intended burial of Christ, the fact of the burial of Christ, and the case that it was something that, as far as men were concerned, it had been determined and planned by them. And in verse 9, we've got this last snapshot, as it were, of what would happen 700 years later on Calvary's Hill. But this text, I think, is actually a great reminder in that it reminds us that God permits and God allows men to go only as far as he would allow them or he would permit them in terms of their wicked schemes. Because what we have here in the sovereign sepulcher is a tomb that is provided for God's only begotten Son, and that in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father himself. The burial of Jesus happened just as the prophet said it would happen. How exactly was that so? Because God the Father was in this work from start to finish. That he was ordering it all so that Isaiah's seemingly contradictory prophecy that Jesus would be assigned a place with the wicked, while also being given the privilege of the burial by a rich man, that it was something that would come true. Think of it, what the gospel accounts tell us concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Pontius Pilate, he literally thought that he was in control of the whole thing, that he was doing the bidding of Rome, and whatever transpired in the coming days, that it would be in the basis of the power and the might of Rome. What about the Roman soldiers that Pilate himself ordered to crucify Jesus Christ? Even they themselves, no doubt, thought they had some control over the bodies that had been assigned to them that day. These soldiers were carrying out what they assumed were the orders of the day. First order, execute three criminals. Second order, take them down from the cross when it is that they're dead. The third order, bury them. Cast them into some pit, wherever it is that you can place them. And they may and probably did that with the two bodies of the criminals, but with the body of Jesus Christ, it was something entirely different. And Jesus, who died with the criminals and who died like a criminal, it is that the prophet saw and is saying to us that his burial would not be in the same order as the criminals themselves. And we need to remember that the burial of Jesus testifies loudly and clearly to the certainty of his death. The Gospels tell us, and even as we read, that the government, in order to prevent the disciples of Jesus from stealing his body and pretending that he was alive, that they arranged for a seal and for a guard to be placed at the tomb so this wouldn't occur. And so it is that you've got this dead body that was placed in a rich man's grave. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? Well, I think very simply this. How can we doubt tonight that God has our lives in his hand? If it is that down to the minutest of details that the prophet Isaiah, 7 centuries before the burial of Jesus Christ, speaks of and points to the burial of Christ, it is that we see the unfolding plan of God in such fine detail, separated by 7 centuries from prediction to fulfillment. And it's saying to us that God has all things in his hand. And it is that God is working out all things according to his will and for his good pleasure. that even the very makeup of our congregation this night, that it is something that has been known to God from before the beginning of time, and it is something that is a manifestation of His will, that He might be glorified and that Christ might be lifted up in our midst. And it is that we're being reminded by the prophet again that we serve a sovereign God, and a sovereign God who demonstrated His sovereignty even over the sepulchre, even over the burial place of His Son. And it's something that we need to hold on to tonight, particularly wherever it is that we find ourselves in our pilgrimage in this life, that who we are and what we are and what testifies about us is that which is known to God from before the beginning of time. Let me ask you, how often do you think about these things? How often are you encouraged to think that God is in control of the minutest details of your life? That every step that you take, even though at times it may be the case that you wonder where it is that you're going and what God is calling you to, that it's all in accordance with His will, and He knows this. If it is that His sovereignty is expressed through the sepulchre, is it not something that can be expressed in our lives tonight, even as we sit at the Lord's table? So it is, firstly, you've got the sovereign sepulchre. Second thing that I think you find here in verse 9 is the sinless Savior. We've got the sovereign sepulchre and we've got the sinless Savior. Look at the second part of verse 9. Although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. One of the things that's been highlighted in this fourth servant song is the sinless nature of the servant. And here, as we come to verse 9, Jesus' sinless nature is explained more fully here than I think in anything that we've seen hitherto in the song. We've seen hints of His innocence, but now it's presented to us in full display. And it's presented to us in two terms. First, there was no violence in His mouth. Secondly, that there was no deceit in His mouth. And it is that Jesus Himself, and the irony is, that He had faced these two things in terms of His own crucifixion. It is that the people of the day were violent towards Him. It is that they shouted when He was presented, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." It is that they wanted to rid Him from off the face of the earth. But then you consider the religious leaders and how they were deceitful in getting Him crucified. That's the thing that comes across very clearly in the New Testament accounts of what led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. But here we've been told that Jesus was neither of these things, that there was no outward sin in terms of what He did, and there was no wrong action in terms of what He expressed. Naturally, there were times, and the Scriptures tell us, when He was forceful and when He showed His anger. We think of it in terms of the money changers and so on within in the temple, and how it is that He cast them out and He said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer," but they had made it into a den of thieves. And here Isaiah is reminding us about the silence that was His. He's already said something in verse 7. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And it's telling us that Jesus never spoke up in any way to hinder our redemption or to spare Himself from suffering, but only for the sake of love. He only expressed anger as a righteous anger and in the cause of God Himself. His anger, when He expressed it, was for God's glory and never in a self-centered way. There was no violence in Him and no outward sin or wrong action. Neither was there deceit in His mouth. Yeah, He spoke in parables. Yeah, He spoke in such a way that many scratched their head and began to wonder what it was that He was talking about. But one of the things that nobody could ever charge Jesus Christ with was that He told lies. But everything that He said was truth. Everything that He said spoke to the immediate need, and that need was the need of salvation. Everything that He said pointed them to the fact that He was the Son of God. Think of the I Am sayings that we've been considering in our morning services. And on a regular basis, it is that He was reminding them and He was giving to them the opportunity to acknowledge that He Himself was God in their midst. And whenever it is that He spoke to the people, He spoke truth. And that's what it is that the table is proclaiming to us tonight, the truth of what Christ said concerning his death, the truth of what Jesus spoke of concerning his dying love for his people, and the place that he would take that rightly should have been ours, yet it is that he takes it for us. And even though it is that he used figures of speech, sometimes unusual illustrations like the camel going through the eye of the needle, think on it. He never exaggerated truth about himself. He never told falsehoods about himself to make himself look better. He didn't play the humble sort of "oh shucks" game of the manipulator. He never used the smooth words of a deceiver. He never had any secret sins. Never. What was it the Father said about him? "This is my beloved. This is my Son, the beloved. In him I am well pleased." And throughout his earthly ministry, from time to time, God in glorious ways spoke about the sinlessness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was never a hypocrite in any way at all. Now, how many of us tonight could say that about ourselves? Are there not moments when what typifies us is hypocrisy of one sort or another? And it is that we're thankful that the only one that knows about our hypocrisy is God himself. It is that his inner life conformed totally to the outward manifestation of his life. That can't be said about us. So often it is that we put on a facade. So often it is that we project an image that is totally opposite to what it is that's going on in here in our minds. And we're so thankful that the only one who knows what's going on in our minds is God himself. For it is that we would hang our heads in shame if others knew exactly what it was we were thinking and what was going through our minds. And the scripture time and time again points to the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless through and through. The Bible's saying to us, if you want a picture of integrity, look no further. If you want to see what a healthy and whole human being, sound in mind and body is, and what that human being looks like, then look to the person of Jesus Christ. The scripture rarely tells us to follow the examples of men or women and to follow their example. But the scripture constantly urges us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that daily we need to, with God's help, have a real and live and living relationship with Christ. That's why it's good for us tonight, once again, on the basis of his command to come to his table and to proclaim his death until he come and to thank him for who and what he is, and that there is nothing that is unreal. There is nothing that is false. There is nothing that is plastic about Jesus Christ. And in this very simple aspect of his life, how many of us tonight would see our lives truly blessed if we were consistent in these two things, and these two things being no self-centered violence and no deceit in speech? And it's something that we need to take seriously. And yet, here he is in the grave. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying they made his grave with the wicked. Now, what does the grave speak of? It speaks of death. And what is it that death speaks of? It speaks of the punishment that is ours because of sin. It's only sinners who die. Yet here is the only sinless man who ever lived. And it is that the prophet is telling us he dies and he is buried. There's a sense in which the grave had an unexpected guest when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was placed in a rich man's tomb. If graves could speak, they'd have been saying, "Wow, this is so different. We have never had anyone like this before being laid within us." And here was a victim who was sinless, and such a person had never been in the grave before. Everyone else up to this point, even the criminals that were with them and who were buried, were sinful, were sinners. But never Jesus Christ. Why is it that he was found in the grave? That's the comfort for us. First thing, the willingness of Jesus to associate himself with sinners. That's what his burial speaks of. That's what his death speaks of. Think of it when it is that he goes out to the Jordan. John the Baptist is there baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it is that John, as he sees Jesus coming towards him, John recognizes and says, no, there's something wrong about this. And Jesus says, no, John, do it to fulfill all righteousness. And it is that as the water is being poured over him by John the Baptist, that water that is already, in a sense, being polluted by the sins of those who had already been baptized, it is that our sins, in a sense, were placed on him even there. Luther speaks about the fact that he became the greatest sinner, even upon the cross. But there in the Jordan itself, Jesus is associating himself with sinners. Jesus had no sins by which he could repent, yet he aligned himself with sinners when he was baptized. Is that not a comfort for us tonight? Especially if it is that you're someone who's burdened by sin this evening. It is that you know that your life is not what it should have been in recent days. It is that you've wandered from Christ. And too often we forget that at times that we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare, that it is that Satan, I don't think we really realize as we should how much Satan hates us, how much it is that he will do to try and pull the child of God down, to literally destroy us, to destroy our families, to destroy our marriages, to destroy our children, to destroy our congregations. That's what he wants to do. He wants to be able, as the accuser, to turn to Christ and say, look at them. Look at the failures that they are. Look at the hypocrites that they are. Look at the way in which it is that they despise what it is that you have accomplished in their behalf. And yet here he's in the grave. He's declaring he aligns himself with sinners. Second thing I think we can say is that he was numbered with the transgressors when he was crucified at Calvary. Only criminals were subject to such an awful death. And Jesus at that point is identifying himself with the worst of sinners. And here he is now being identified with sinners again when he's placed in the grave, when he's dead and buried. Jesus, I think, is showing us here the attitude with which you and I should face the last enemy. What does he do at this point? He dies by placing himself into the hands of his Father, knowing that his Father would take care of the body. None of us here tonight knows when we'll die. Might be an accident. Might be through prolonged disease. Might be because of old age. But what we have here and what Isaiah points to is a perfect example of how to approach our own demise and to consider Christ if it is that we would die well. And if it is that we would die well, whether suddenly or it's something that we know is coming over a period of time, we can only die well by placing ourselves into the hands of God and asking that whatever it is that the days ahead hold for us, that we are in the hand of God. That's the challenge. That's the comfort to know beforehand that Jesus has been in the grave before us and for us. I was reading, and one old divine put it like this, and I thought it was so good the way he put it. Listen to this. In his burial, Jesus warmed the bed of death for his people. In his burial, Jesus warmed the bed of death for his people. You know what it's like in a cold winter's evening, and it is that you'll go into your bed, and it is that blankets or whatever you lie on, they're cold, and it takes time for the bed to heat up. The coldness of the grave. But Christ has already warmed the bed of death for us. It is that he will take care of our bodies. And even the rich man's tomb, we're told here, he was buried, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Even that itself is God declaring that Jesus was on his way to glory. It's almost as if God was saying that once Jesus had finished his work. Once he had said, it is finished, and he commended his spirit into his father's hands. The first thing that the father needs to take care of is the body of his son. And he does so by arranging to place that body in a rich person's tomb. And it has to be in that tomb, a tomb in which no other body has been laid. And even though it is that the reputation of Christ sunk so low as far as the world was concerned, and even though his body was marred beyond that than any other body had been, it is that the Father begins this process of Christ's journey to his highest glory, and he ensures that the body of his only begotten Son is placed in a unique grave. And so when it is that the death of our loved ones come, when it is that we know that they're in Christ, when it is that you lay a believer in the grave, it's a sign that we already believe that that believer, he or she, whoever it may be, is already in glory with Jesus Christ and will yet be raised from that grave by Jesus. And that's the hope and comfort that's ours tonight. So we've got the sovereign sepulchre. We've got the sinless Savior. Thirdly, we've got the sufficient scriptures here, the sufficient scriptures. What I mean by this is that the precision of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53 is remarkable. And it's only explainable by understanding and believing that Isaiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is that as he speaks here of what's to take place, he's got everything in order and correct. That it is that there will be this being crucified between two thieves, that it is that his grave, from one point of view, would be made with the wicked, but it is also that there will come that moment when the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea will be there for him. It's saying that God planned Jesus' life out to the finest detail for his glory and for our redemption. What's interesting is that, as far as I could find out, there's no record of crucifixion in the time of Isaiah, and yet Isaiah uses the word pierced. Now think in that. There's no record, historical record, that I could read off that spoke about crucifixion in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, yet look at the word that Isaiah uses, that he was pierced, pointing to what would take place. And all throughout this chapter, each of the aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection are covered, even his burial. And that God would specify such detail and countless others like it, it reminds us that the Bible is inspired and sufficient for all things. So what does that mean for us tonight? Well, think on it. If anybody says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if it is that we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to deliver us from all sin and unrighteousness. That when it is that Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, obey my commandments, that it's something that we can take as true. When it is that the Scripture tells us there is no condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Jesus Christ, it is something that is true. It is something that we can hold on to tonight, even if it is that our hearts condemn us. He is greater than our hearts. And he is well able to be with us as we come to the table tonight. And passages like what we have here in Isaiah 53 should be a great encouragement to each one of us to believe that the Word of God is true, that the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and that God's Word is enough to sustain us and to help us in our pilgrimage. So you've got the sovereign sepulchre, you've got the sinless Savior, you've got the sufficient Scriptures, and then finally, you get the secret saint. And that, in saying that, I'm referring to what we read in Matthew's Gospel. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And it is that we read what Joseph of Arimathea did. Now, we know from the other Gospel accounts that Joseph, like Nicodemus, believed in Christ, but they did so secretly. But I think that what it is that Matthew and the gospel writers tell is that real disciples and real discipleship can't remain hidden. That it's something that must, by its very nature of what takes place in the life of a believer, that it's something that's made manifest in different ways. You think of the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, and it is that he's going to the might of Rome and Pontius Pilate, and it is that he's asking for the body of Christ. It is that he and Nicodemus go to the cross, and they themselves manhandle and take the body of Christ down from that cross. And it is that Joseph of Arimathea then takes that body to the tomb that he had prepared for himself, and it is that he lovingly, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, places the body of Christ in that tomb, lovingly and believingly. And it is that at that moment that his discipleship was there for all to see. You see, it's really difficult to be a secret disciple. Because either the discipleship will destroy the secrecy, or the secrecy will destroy the discipleship. And it's something that we need to remember. I can think of a good number of people that I've known over the years, my sister included. And it is that they were secret in terms of their profession of faith. And eventually that secrecy led to them turning away from Christ. And that's why it's so important tonight that when the means of grace are presented before us in the Lord's table, that we make full use of these means of grace, that even publicly and to one another, we declare that we are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Because if it is that we are secret about these things, that will destroy our discipleship. And then, secondly, and in conclusion, not only is real discipleship something that can't be hidden, but real discipleship will give its best for the kingdom and for the king himself. Joseph gave him his tomb, as I've said, a tomb that he had prepared for himself. And Joseph loaned him that tomb. Christ wouldn't need to purchase one of his own. In Mark's gospel, you read this: Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. An honorable counselor. Are we honorable people tonight? Could this description be said of us tonight, that we are honorable counselors? See, honor, and to be considered honorable, is a riches that you can't place a monetary value as to its worth. It is something that is more precious than gold and rubies. To have God say, that is an honorable person. And that's what the Holy Spirit says about Joseph of Arimathea. He was an honorable counselor. It wasn't what he possessed that made him rich and honorable, but it was who possessed him, the Spirit of God in Christ. It wasn't what he owned that made him an honorable counselor, but it was who owned him. And that's what we're saying tonight. Christ owns us. And it wasn't any treasure that he had, but it was his testimony, even to the might of Rome and Pilate, that really defined the riches that were his. Spiritual riches, heavenly riches, and riches found in the one, as the scripture tells us, in whom all the wisdom of God is to be found. That's what we're saying tonight as we sit at this table. And the hope and assurance that was Joseph of Arimathea. Thank goodness that Jesus was dead and buried. That it is that he experienced death on our behalf. And thank goodness that, as Paul writes, that it is that he has conquered death, that he has risen from the grave, that he has ascended on high, and that one day he's coming back. Does that excite you? Does it? To know that he's coming back. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not, it might be in our children or our grandchildren's lifetime, but the reason he's coming back is because he was dead and buried, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead. It's something that is remarkable and so encouraging. I remember when I buried my parents and stood at their graveside, even after presiding over their burial, the hope, even in the midst of the sadness, that one day, their bodies would rise. And our loved ones who have gone before us, that's our hope on the basis of the Jesus who was dead and buried. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the certainty of your word, that even though what Isaiah writes here was written 7 centuries before the events took place, it is that we have in incredible detail what would happen to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one of us tonight, that on this basis, that we would use the promises that you give to us that are yea and amen in Christ. We pray particularly for any of us, our God, who are finding the way difficult, who perhaps in recent days have been wandering, who know you not and the joy that it can be theirs as they once did. And we pray that all of us might know of this sacrament, and as we participate in the supper, that we might know it as a strengthening ordinance to strengthen us for this life and for the life that is to come. So again, we thank you that Jesus, that he was dead, he was buried, but on the third day he rose again, conquering death and sin. Hear us now, and forgive sin, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.